Good morning. Let me begin this morning by just giving you a word of encouragement. I know that I have been throwing a lot of information at you and will continue to do so, but I don't want you to feel at any point like I felt when I was first learning a number of these things. I don't want you to feel like, well, you have to be an expert to be able to interpret the Bible. And if I can't master all of these different steps, then I might as well not even try. And you might get the point of feeling overwhelmed and think that until you've reached some kind of level that your interpretation of the Bible will always be subpar. Well, that's not necessarily the case. In fact, I would encourage you to just learn it as a skill. That's really what it is. It's just a skill that takes time. And you don't have to be perfect at everything to interpret the Bible. That's why you've got help. That's why you've got all these resources you can go to. You've got people who can help you. And I've heard the skill of interpretation described as a spiral. Nobody is ever perfect at it, but the more and more you do it, the closer and closer you get to that point. Like that's what a spiral does. It gets closer and closer to the center as you go. And so as you interpret the text, you get a little bit more understanding, and then you live your life, and you're tested, and you have experiences, and that what you've learned from the text informs your experience. Then when you come back to the text, you have the wisdom of having gone through that experience, and so you're a little bit changed by that. And so you come to the text again with new eyes, and the text changes you again, and you circle back around, and it keeps going around and around like a spiral. And so just don't think that you have to be right at the center when you start. You're going to be working your way, circling it for a while. And that's just the way it works. That's the way we learn anything in life. We just start at the beginning and we make our way from there. So don't ever feel overwhelmed by all this information. Just dig in wherever you can and go for it. And that's how you learn. Well, today we're going to talk about interpreting biblical narrative. We talked last week about how to interpret the epistles, so this week we'll look at biblical narrative. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and who has given us the Scriptures to guide us, to lead us to your Son. And knowing Him, knowing you through Him, is the greatest thing imaginable. We know that this book is given to us for that very purpose. So help us to know this book. Give us the spiritual capacity, the spiritual skills and abilities. Overcome our sin-darkened hearts now and enable us to receive in faith that which you have revealed through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Stories are central to our lives, central to our society, central to what it means to be a human being. If you think about how important stories are, you can imagine all different ways that stories impact our lives. If I wanted to sit down and teach my son a lesson about the importance of perseverance, I could say to him, with hard work and perseverance, you can achieve. That may or may not sit there in his mind. But if I told him a story about a tortoise and a hare racing one another, he's going to remember that. In fact, Benjamin, my son, loves that story. He likes to run laps around our living room. And like we have a little area where you can go through the kitchen, the living room. And there was one day when he was running laps and he was doing it very, very slowly. And when he got to the end, he said, "The tortoise won!" So you can see that stories are the things that we keep with us. Stories are the things that impact our lives. Stories are the things that make us who we are. And in the Bible, 60% is given in the form of story, narrative. 60% of the Bible. Most of it being a true historical count of what has happened. So we're actually looking not only at stories, we're looking at history told in the form of narrative. I mentioned last week that genres, the kinds of literature in the Bible, are lenses that teach us a certain way of looking at the world. And I said that the epistles invite us to see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey and we're in need of guidance. Well, the biblical narrative, I think, invites us to see ourselves as characters in a story, that we ourselves are living in this one unified storyline that is given to us in the Bible, and we need to play our role to the best of our ability. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart argue that every biblical narrative has three levels. Every biblical narrative has three levels. I'll write these on the board. You have the redemptive historical level. And what that means is every story, every part of biblical narrative fits in some way with the overall story of the Bible from creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So every individual account that you read, David killing Goliath or Joseph being sold to the Egyptians, whatever it may be, everything fits into that grand story of redemptive history. The second level pertains specifically to the history of Israel. The history of Israel being a substantive portion of the entire biblical story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You have Israel factoring very prominently there. So every biblical story has some kind of relation to the history of Israel. And then the third level would be the individual narrative itself, whatever narrative you're looking at. So if you can learn to think on these three levels, it will help you see, I think, not only what a story means, but how it fits into the larger whole. So I'm going to give you this morning four rules or four skills, four guidelines for interpreting biblical narratives and going through these different levels. And then I'm going to give you a couple of examples, a couple of case studies, you might call it, of how we apply this, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. So very quickly, we'll move through these four rules or principles, and I'd be glad to take questions anytime, so just put your hand up if you have a question about any of these. The first rule for interpreting narrative is determine who wrote it, to whom, and why. Now, that's an if possible. They're not always going to be possible to do that, but if possible, determine who wrote it, to whom, and why. Keep in mind, when we went through our second lesson, we talked about the importance of historical background. And I said that there were two levels to historical background. There's the level of the author. What is the author's situation? Where is he coming from? What is he seeking to accomplish? And then you also have the history of the world or the text itself, whatever the author is writing about. And so... here, this would represent the first level. If you can determine who wrote this story or this book, to whom and why, that will be something that will inform the way that you read it. Now, you can't always do that, as I said. In fact, one of the examples I'm going to give this morning, we really can't determine who wrote it. We don't know. And there's a lot of narrative in the Old Testament, especially, we don't know who the author is. We can guess at why he might have written it, but we really don't know who ended up writing it. But if you can determine that, do so. The second rule is give attention to the plot, characters, conflict, and resolution. Now, these are literary terms. Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Every story, the beginning sets the stage. The middle is where your conflict arises. Every story has some kind of a conflict. And then the end, the end begins when your conflict is resolved. So that's how every story works. Be able to trace those elements. Look for those kind of things. It's often debated whether Christians should read fiction. In a lot of churches, a lot of places, reading fiction is not highly prized. It's considered a waste of time. I think just the opposite. I think reading good fiction, good stories, is essential for us to be able to think in these terms, to think about how stories work, and to be able to break down a story and see its various elements, and to learn how to think through a story, to learn how to enjoy a story. That's, like I said, that's part of who we are as human beings. And so our ability to do that with other books, like, say, Lord of the Rings, big fan of that, other works as well, other great works of literature that we can enjoy, those things will all contribute to our ability to read the Bible as well. Don't major on the minors, in other words. Major on the majors when you're reading a story. In his book, Robert Plummer gives an example about something, I think he said he heard it on the radio, around Christmas time. Someone was arguing from the Bible that parents should put their children, should put their babies in cribs and not in their beds, not in beds with the parents, because Mary laid Jesus in a manger. Now, do you think that that is in any way something that Luke was trying to communicate when he wrote that Mary laid Jesus in a manger after he was born? I mean, that's completely foreign to the intent of the author, completely foreign to the intent of the story. In fact, most babies would have slept with their parents in that day anyway. So the point, you have to major on the majors of the story, not on the minors. The third rule here. Look for recurring patterns. Look for recurring patterns. Recurring patterns tell you where a story is transitioning. So notice where these transitions occur. If you're reading the book of Genesis, you read it all the way through, you will notice that the phrase, "these are the generations," or something similar to that, will appear about a dozen times. Every one of those phrases marks a new section in Genesis. These are the generations. If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that it says five times, "when Jesus had finished these sayings," or something equivalent to that, marking off the end of five major blocks of discourse that Jesus gives in Matthew. So look for those kinds of pattern. In the book of Judges, you'll note that if you read it all the way through, you'll see that over and over again you read that Israel was oppressed. They cried out to the Lord, and the judge came. That God raised up a judge to deliver them. And it said the judge ruled the land for so many years. The land had rest for X number of years. That's what it says. That's a formula in the book of Judges. The land had rest X number of years. Then the judge dies and talks about the people sinning again. You see this recurring pattern throughout the book of Judges that will signal transitions to you. So pay attention to these things so that you can notice major transitions in a story. And then fourth, fit each individual narrative into the larger story. Fit each individual narrative into the larger story. When I was growing up in Sunday school, I heard a lot of Bible stories. I heard about Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath. I heard about Solomon and his many wives. I heard all of these stories, but I had no sense of the whole. To me, these were just random stories. These were just individual narratives that were meant to teach me some moral truth. And so I had all these moral lessons kind of checked off, and I said, okay, I know that one, and that goes with that story, that one, that goes with that story. But these stories were not given to us primarily to teach us moral examples. I think many of them do give us a moral example, but quite frankly, many of the stories of the Bible give us examples that are far, far from that. They give us examples of immoral behavior. They give us examples of sin and faithlessness. And so the point in a story is not always to give us some kind of moral example. In fact, I don't think that's the primary point of just about any story in the Bible. But rather, the purpose is because of what they contribute to the larger story at this level. Redemptive historical, where they show us some kind of movement in the grand story of the Bible. So if we believe the Bible is one book, then we will treat it as one overall story. So fit each individual narrative into the larger story. And by the way, this is the level where most often I think you'll be able to draw application to your lives. We're always looking for, and that rightly so, we're always looking for the Bible to speak into our lives. And the level at which we need to draw application from stories is most often this one. Now, we do have, like I said, there are some moral examples for us at this level. But most often, I think the meaning of a story for our lives comes here. So, to show you how this works in practice, I'm going to take two stories from the Bible and show you some observations on each one so you can see how this works in practice. Let's go to Judges. Chapter 19. Are there any questions, by the way, before we look at these? Okay. Judges chapter 19. We're going to read a little bit of this. We won't look at the whole story in the text. We'll just kind of summarize it. But from 19 to 21, through the end of the book, that is, you have one unified story about civil war that erupted within Israel and the threat that almost annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. And we need to ask ourselves, why is this here? What is the author intending to communicate to us through this story? Well, first of all, let's ask the question, do we know who wrote it, to whom, and why? No. We don't know who wrote the book of Judges. It never names an author. There's no reliable historical tradition that would tell us who wrote it. So it would only be speculation if we tried to make a decision there. But I think we can notice some hints, at least about when it was written, to whom it was written, and perhaps why it was written. Look with me at chapter 17 first. Look over at 17 verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, and then the sentence goes on. Chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What would you guess about when this was written based on those statements? Just the general time period. You don't have to say, well, it was written in year such and such, but the general time period, when would you guess that it was written? Probably when there was a king in Israel, don't you think? Because if you're looking back on something and you're saying, in those days, there was no king in Israel, you would be looking at it from the perspective of having a king, right? So sometime during the monarchy in Israel, this was written. And it's looking back on a time before the monarchy came. It would be like us saying, in those days, there was no president. Like maybe you're talking about the years between the American Revolution and the ratification of the Constitution. So in those days, there was no president in the United States. Now, if you're saying that in, say, 1784, before there is a president, it wouldn't make sense. You wouldn't be talking to someone and saying, well, back in 1782, there was no president. But there's still no president, you see. So the point is that these statements indicate someone looking back from the time of the kings, the time of the monarchy, to the time when there was no king. And likely, I think, based on the way the stories are presented and when he says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the author is saying this was a time of chaos. This was a time when not only was there no king, but a king was desperately needed. And that seems to be something of his purpose. He seems to be a pro-king writer, a pro-monarchy writer. So that's about all we can tell. It's written about Israel, apparently written for Jews to read, to know something about their past, but also to be a warning to them not to repeat it. Now let's look more at the narrative details, the plot, the characters, the conflict, and so forth. First of all, let's look at the overall story of Judges. If you read the book of Judges all the way through, now this is fitting everything into context here. If you read the book of Judges all the way through, at least once, perhaps more than once, you would see that there is a pattern from the beginning to the end of the people of Israel getting more and more like the Canaanites around them. That's really what the story is all about. It starts with Joshua's generation in the beginning, and during Joshua's time and that generation, everything is going well. The people are faithful to the Lord. But when that generation dies, the people quickly forget the Lord and forget what He has done for them, and they begin to sin. They begin this cycle. So in the book of Judges, as I mentioned earlier, you have this cycle of sin on the people. They worship idols. And then God brings oppression upon them through their enemies. And then they cry out for deliverance. And so the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them. And then the judge rules for X number of years. And then when the judge dies, the cycle starts all over again. The people start sinning once again. They run after the false gods. But what you notice as you go through the story is that the judges themselves are not exactly glowing indications of righteous behavior. You think of someone like Gideon, which, by the way, this organization, I love the Gideon's organization. They distribute Bibles throughout the world. But of all the biblical characters you could have named yourself after, Gideon is not a good one. He is a hero in a sense. He leads an army of 300 and defeats an army of thousands. But you notice how long it takes the Lord to convince him to do that? He has to put out a fleece twice to test the Lord to make sure that this is really something God wants him to do. Not presented as a model for us in any sense. And then after his deliverance of the people, now he does deny the kingship. The people want to make him king, and he says, no, I will not be a king. The Lord will be your king. But then he names his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. so he does these things, and then he sets up an ephod that makes the people worship it rather than the Lord. He's really not presented as a good character. Well, from Gideon, you go on to Jephthah, who ended up sacrificing his own daughter because of a rash vow that he had made, thinking more like a pagan than a believer in Israel. And then finally, it all climaxes with Samson, whose many, many sins are well known. So you can see that Israel is kind of going on a downward spiral throughout the book. But not only is Israel doing that, the judges themselves who were raised up to deliver them, they're doing the same thing. So that seems to be the overall story, what Dan Block has described it as: the Canaanization of Israel. That is, Israel becoming like their ungodly neighbors in the land because they did not drive out their ungodly neighbors as they were commanded to do. So they become like them. So the main characters throughout the whole story, throughout the whole book of Judges, the main characters are the judges themselves. But once you get to chapter 17, after the death of Samson, in chapter 17 through 21, you don't have any more mention of judges. What you have are two individual narratives that are tacked onto the end of the book, like epilogues. And so we're looking at the last one today, chapters 19 to 21. So in the individual story itself, what is going on in chapters 19 to 21? Well, there's a Levite here who has a concubine who has been unfaithful to him. A concubine would be like a second-level wife. She's a wife, but she's more like a slave as well. And so this Levite, when his concubine is unfaithful to him, he goes and he finds her at her father's house. And the story's kind of funny the way it plays out, but she agrees to go back with him. And when they're getting ready to leave, the girl's father keeps pressing them to stay a little bit longer. He says, well, the day is almost over, so you need to stay and spend the night again. And so they do. And then he says, well, stay a little bit and refresh yourselves, have some food. And so when they do that, he says, well, now the day is getting late again, so stay with us another night. And so finally this Levite says, no, we just got to go. So he gets up and they're leaving, and it's toward the end of the day when they're leaving. And they think about going through this city called Jebus, which would eventually become Jerusalem in the time of David. But this Levite doesn't want to go through there because it's a place where foreigners still occupy it, the Jebusites. So he doesn't want to go through that city because of the danger, he believes, and the evil that's in that city. So he decides to go through this town called Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. So among the people of Israel, he's on his way back up north. And in the tribe of Benjamin, in the city of Gibeah, he ends up staying at this man's house. And while he is there, this is what happens. Look at chapter 19, verses 22 to 30. They were very concerned to avoid any kind of danger in the pagan city. But this is what happens in the Israelite city. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Know is being used in a sexual sense here, not in a get to know him kind of way, but a very, very degraded sexual sense. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. It's a nice way to greet your wife in the morning when she's lying at the threshold of the door. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Very shocking story. Now, if you read it with the rest of the Bible in mind, it sounds eerily similar to something else that happens much, much earlier in the Bible. What would that be? Yeah, in the city of Sodom, when Lot is there, and these men, these angels come, and they're staying there in Lot's house, and the men of the city come and bang on the door and say, send those men out so we may know them. And a very similar story, except the angels end up striking those men with blindness. Well, in this case, there are no angels there to do that. So instead, the man of the house just gives this Levite's concubine to these men. And they abuse her all night and end up killing her. Well, I think what the author is telling us here, and the way that he's telling the story, is Israel has become just like Sodom. This is the depth of wickedness to which this nation has come, to the point that a man to the point that, men in a city would demand such a thing the way that the men of Sodom did, and then that in order to save themselves, these two men would send out a woman to be abused and killed. Now, I could just imagine some preacher taking this and trying to make it into a sermon about tips on communication in marriage or something like that. You know, if your wife is ever about to be abused by someone else, you need to talk about it with her before you allow that to happen. No, that's not the point. You see, that is not the point at all. The point is, this is the depth of wickedness to which Israel has come. And it's even exacerbated by the fact that when this man picks up his concubine and takes her home, he mutilates her body to send a message to all the tribes of Israel to rally them to war against Benjamin. So it's just evil on so many different levels, showing us how wicked Israel has become. Well, the story's not over. It goes on. We won't read the rest of it. But what ends up happening is Israel defeats Benjamin in a civil war. And even the other tribes of Israel swear, make an oath that they will give none of their daughters to the men of Benjamin, so that Benjamin as a tribe could go on and survive. But then later on they think about it and they regret that because they don't want one of the tribes to end up being obliterated. So they come up with a way for them to get around their oath, and they allow the Benjamites to come and basically kidnap women from their tribes to take them home as wives so that the tribe of Benjamin can be perpetuated and go on. It's a very bizarre story, very troubling story. But I think the point here is that Israel has become just like its pagan neighbors. It has become wicked. And when you get to the end of the book, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This really points us to the larger story of the Bible. Israel needs a king to establish righteousness in the land. And the implication for us is we do as well, because we live in a broken world, a world where our king has abdicated his throne. Adam sinned and brought chaos into this world. And as a result, we are in need of our king to come, because without that king to rule over us, we will all do what is right in our own eyes. We will go in 1,000 different directions trying to be our own God, make rules for ourselves. But that king who is to come is, of course, Christ. Now, you go on and read the rest of the story of Israel, and you'll see that the way that they originally got a king was not the way that we would advocate, because they did it in a sinful way. But even that, God ended up redeeming for his purpose. And God did eventually bring them their king from the line of David, who would establish righteousness. So you can see how relating it to this level brings to you really where it impacts our own lives. Namely, it's a story about how much we need Christ. I think that's really what the book of Judges is all about. You're not going to find a whole lot of material here to help you in the book of Judges. You're not really going to be able to look to any characters very often and say, okay, that character is an example for me to follow. Most of the characters are examples not to follow in the book of Judges. So the greatest value for our lives will be at the redemptive historical level and how it fits in with the whole story. Any questions about that story or anything else we've been over? Well, let's look at another story now in the New Testament. Go with me to John chapter 2. John 2, 1 through 11. Let's read the story, and then we will talk about what it means and why it's there. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's ask ourselves, who wrote it, why, or to whom, and why? Now, actually, in the Gospel of John, we have a number of things to help us here. First of all, we have a very reliable historical tradition that says this was written by John, the disciple. And we also have evidence from the text itself, evidence of eyewitness account. You have this mysterious figure who's mentioned several times in the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's never called by name, but that would seem to be a veiled indication at John himself. So you have reliable indications that this was written by John. And to make it even better, John tells us why he wrote it. If you go to chapter 20, verse 31... 30 and 31, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose in writing this gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that is, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life. Now, who did he originally write this to? He doesn't name the recipients. He doesn't name a particular audience. There are some indications that it may have been written primarily for Jews. There were others who would argue a different case, that maybe it was written for Jews and Gentiles both. Probably, that's my leaning. I would say it's written for Jews and Gentiles. It was written more as a general introduction to who Jesus is. But the point is to show who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, John's readers may have life in his name. So if you know, if you have read the whole gospel through at least once, you would know that's his purpose. That means you can go back and fit everything in to that one overarching purpose. So we have to ask ourselves, as we read in each story in John, how does this story help John accomplish that purpose? How does this story show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So let's look at the narrative details, the plot, characters, the conflict, the larger story. What is the conflict in this story? They ran out of wine. They're at a wedding feast, and they ran out of wine. And that would, of course, do a little research on the historical background. You could find this in any good study Bible or commentary or book about customs and manners of Bible times. You would discover that it would have been a tremendous embarrassment to the bride and the groom to have run out of wine at this wedding feast. A tremendous embarrassment. Wedding feasts tended to go on for a very long time. And so if you run out of wine before it's over, then that would have been a source of great embarrassment in the community. So who are the main characters here? Somebody want to list off some of our main characters in this story? Jesus, yes, that's always the right answer in Sunday school. Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the main character. Who else are characters in this story? His mother, Mary. Who else? The servants, right? Who else? The wedding party. Yeah, and you really focuses more on the master of the feast. He's the one who has a line in it. Really, the bride and groom don't ever appear in the story. It's kind of funny. The conflict is related to them, but they don't ever appear as characters. So the one who kind of represents them, I think, is the the master of the feast. And then, of course, you have the wedding guests, even though they don't technically appear as characters in the story, but you do have them at least in the background here. So what is the plot here? Let's see if we can unpack the plot. Not unpack the pot, but unpack the plot of what goes on here. The conflict arises, and there is no wine at this wedding. And so Jesus' mother comes to him to report that to him. And then Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Very bizarre way to answer his mother. First of all, he called her woman. Don't ever do that, by the way. Now, in that culture, in that society, the word, the way he used it, would have been something more like our day saying ma'am. So it was not a rude thing for him to say that, but it was more like a little bit of a distancing of himself from her. He's not calling her mom. He's calling her ma'am. He's speaking to her as he would speak to any lady who was older than himself. So he's saying, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, you can connect that word hour, if you've read the whole Gospel of John at least once, probably more than once, you can connect that word hour to an ongoing, recurring pattern in John's Gospel. You will see that it comes up again and again and again. They sought to lay hands on him, or they sought to arrest him, but he passed through them, or he walked away. His hour had not yet come. So it's mentioned a number of times. He says to the woman at the well in Samaria, "The hour is coming and is now here, when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth." He says, you have it indicated over and over again, the hour is coming. It hasn't come, but it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Then finally, in John chapter 12, when Jesus has His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and some of His disciples come to Him and say that there are some Greeks who want to speak to Him. He's being sought out, in other words, by the nations, not just Israel now. He says, "The hour has come." And His point is, now that the nations are coming to Him, He knows that the hour of His glory has arrived. He knows that His death on the cross, by the way, His glory is always connected to His death on the cross in John. And so He knows that the hour at which He will be glorified as Savior of all nations has finally arrived, once He makes His way into Jerusalem. So, way back here in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2, He says, "My hour has not yet come, ma'am. It's not time for me to go public with this ministry and show myself to be the Savior of the world." So, that's what Jesus is doing. He's distancing Himself somewhat from Mary. Now, the funny thing is, after He does that, Mary says, "Do whatever He tells you to do," and He goes on and does the miracle. So the question is, what is Jesus doing here by, first of all, distancing Himself from Mary, from her initiative, but then going ahead and doing the miracle? Here's what I think the key to the narrative is. Notice this. After He does everything, does the miracle, notice what the master of the feast says. He called the bridegroom, and in verse 10, the master of the feast said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." That is, after people have had enough to drink, their taste is not as sensitive as it was before, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. What are you thinking? You should have served this first. And I think the point is, the master of the feast has no idea what has just happened. Nor do the guests. In this big gathering of people, no one has any clue except for the servants. And notice verse 11. "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory." But notice here, "and His disciples believed in Him." It didn't say the crowds believed in Him. All the wedding guests fell at His feet to honor Him and worship Him for doing this miracle. No, it was a miracle that was done largely in secret. This was not Jesus' time to go out public and put His glory on display. He was rather demonstrating His glory mainly to His disciples, to the few. Now that fits in with what we see in John chapter 1 in the prologue. So if you go back to John chapter 1, look at this, the prologue that he's writing here. Look at verses 11 through 13. It's talking about the Word who became flesh. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you have this theme right from the beginning of John, that the world and the multitudes and the people of Israel did not receive Him, but those who did believe on Him, who were born of God, these are the ones who received Him. So you have a prominent theme throughout John's Gospel that the masses reject Jesus, but the few have received Him. And you have that illustrated here for us when He demonstrates His glory, not to the masses, but to His disciples. So let's ask ourselves, what is the point? The point is not that we should always be willing to help people who are in a tight situation and might be embarrassed. It's not the point. The point is not Jesus giving us a moral example to follow. It is rather, Jesus is showing us His glory, but He's doing it in an unexpected way. He's showing it not to the masses, but to the disciples. One other thing that you might pick up on in the text, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Notice Jesus had them fill up these jars that were used for Jewish purification rites. And then He turned that water into wine. You think there's something symbolic in that action? That perhaps Jesus is saying through that act. I think all of Jesus' acts are actually signs. They're not just demonstrations of raw power, but they're signs that communicate something. When Jesus touched the leper, remember the leper said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus touched him. He said, "I'm willing. Be clean." Now that's not just a demonstration of raw power, saying, "Look at what I can do." Ha, zap. No, it's my touch cleanses. That is the touch of Jesus. Rather than Jesus being defiled by the leper, which is how it would have worked in the Old Testament, the leper is actually cleansed and sanctified by Jesus. And the point for the reader is, I need to be cleansed by Jesus as well. So every act that Jesus performs is symbolic, I believe. Everything points to something, to some spiritual reality. Well, here I think the fact that He uses water jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification shows that He is filling up and bringing into being the new age. The old age of the old covenant is passing away. And Jesus is bringing now the new covenant. And He's bringing it with the symbol of wine. Wine being a symbol of joy and feasting and celebration. And so Jesus brings the new joy of the Messianic age. But He does it in a way that reveals His glory only to the disciples and not to the masses at this point. So He does not fulfill human expectations. He doesn't act in exactly the way that Mary seems to want Him to act. He does not reveal Himself to all the guests at the feast, but He does it according to the plan of the Father. And all these things are prominent themes in John's Gospel. So I think that's the point that John is getting at, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, who brings the new joy of the Messianic age by the plan of the Father to those whom the Father has given to Him. Are there any questions about that story? All right. One additional note before we dismiss. I just want to make one more observation. Not going to look at a total story, but just one point about reading the Gospels themselves. We're not going to have a separate lesson on the Gospels, but I just wanted to give you one particular point for you to take home with you. And this is something that Fee and Stewart mentioned in their book as well. Whenever possible, when you're reading the four Gospels, read what they call horizontally. Now, what that means is, read with the parallels in the other Gospels in your mind. That is, if you read a story in Matthew, compare it to Mark's version of the same story, if there is one in Mark, compare it to Luke, and very, very, very few times will we be able to compare it to John. John is so different. But especially with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes with John, you can compare them to one another to see where do they differ in the way they tell the story, and that can help you identify what is their purpose in telling it. So let me just give you one example. If you look at Matthew 27:44, in the account of the crucifixion, this is what Matthew says in Matthew 27:44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." In this text where Matthew has been emphasizing, these people reviled him, these people reviled him, these people reviled him. His disciples abandoned him. And then in a minute, Jesus is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the point that Matthew is driving at throughout his account of the crucifixion is Jesus has been utterly rejected and abandoned. Mark tells the story the same way. You read Matthew and Mark, they're very similar on this account. Now, both of them bring us really to this shocking point where even the thieves next to Jesus revile him as they're being crucified next to him. Are you really in a position to revile someone else when you're hanging on a cross next to him? But that's what Matthew and Mark say that they did. But then if you go to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, Luke 23:39, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So Luke mentions that one of them reviled him, but the other actually rebuked this one and indicated faith in Jesus right at the point of his death, and Jesus told him he would be in paradise. You read John's gospel, you don't have any mention of them saying anything on the cross. What's the point? The point is that Matthew and Mark tell their story this way. They mention the reviling of the criminals next to Jesus, probably, I would assume, taking the reviling of the one of them as being representative. Or perhaps both of them reviled Jesus at one point and then later one of them repented. However you understand it, however they harmonize, I'm not exactly sure how they harmonize, but they can be harmonized. But the point is that Matthew and Mark are emphasizing Jesus' abandonment. That's their point in telling this story. Luke, on the other hand, when he tells the story, he talks about the repentance of one of the thieves and Jesus' grace to him, because that's a major theme in Luke's gospel. Jesus' compassion and mercy toward the outcasts. Now, that's a theme in the other Gospels as well, but especially in Luke, it becomes more prominent. And so it seems like that is more in keeping with Luke's purpose to mention that than it was in Matthew and Mark. And then John, his purpose in the crucifixion account is to show that Jesus is in control of everything and that everything is happening according to the way that Scripture foretold it. And so there's really not anywhere he fits in the thieves next to Jesus into that. And so we have really all these different perspectives and all of them telling us something true about Jesus. So don't miss the distinctives in each gospel, because there's often a lot that you can learn when you read horizontally like this. You compare gospel accounts to one another. All right. Are there any questions before we close? Well, let's keep in mind then that our faith, our Christian faith, is not a philosophy, an abstract philosophy, and it is not a set of laws. It is first and foremost a story. Our confession is first and foremost about God who sent His Son to redeem us. That is a story. And so let us train ourselves to understand the story, both in its whole and in its individual parts in the Bible. And not seek to absorb the story into our lives. I think that's what happens so many times in a sermon when a preacher wants to be relevant to his hearers, So he will take a story and he'll say, okay, how can I fit this into categories of modern day life? So we'll make this story about marriage tips or something like that. We'll make this story about some other particular issue that people face. But that's trying to put to absorb the story into our lives. Rather, we should seek to absorb our lives into the story. Let the story itself take precedence and then fit ourselves into it as characters. Let's begin to think in that direction and we'll be better Bible interpreters. So let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you again in thanksgiving, and we do pray that you would help us to understand the story of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And its multiple, complicated plots and turns and twists and all the ways that you have been at work throughout history to bring us to this point. And help us to play our role as those who have been redeemed in your Son and reflect his glory in this world until the day that he comes to take us into your eternal kingdom. For we pray in his name. Amen.